is indeed a great privilege to be able to address you as we have been learning, as you've taught us in your word, instructing the disciples, and then for the church to have a model prayer in which we are to pattern ourselves in our prayer. Father, I thank you so much that you made it possible through the shed blood of your Son, through his finished work on the cross, to save sinners like ourselves, granting us, making us alive, giving us the gift of repentance and faith that we might trust in you. And so we thank you so much for your word, for your truth, and for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have the privilege of addressing you and coming to you in prayer. And I pray that our time together as we look into your word, it would not only be instructive on how to pray biblically, but Lord, that it would ignite a passion in our lives to be constantly dependent upon you, for you who are the giver gets all the glory. And we thank you so much. May we trust you with everything in our lives, Lord, for you alone are able to help us glorify you. May you be honored this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are moving along through our disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And so if you want to take your Bibles and turn there, Matthew chapter 6, a wonderful time to, again, look how our Lord discipled and instructed, particularly the disciples. There definitely were the mass amount of people always around Jesus. But here in these chapters 5 to 7 is what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. As we look, there's one sermon that the Lord gave. And here in this Sermon on the Mount really is dealing with what is characteristic of a kingdom citizen, one who belongs to God. And one of those characteristics of a kingdom citizen is that they are people of prayer. And so we looked at that. In Matthew chapter 6 in particular, there's several things that are noted there. In verses 1, there is Jesus identifying the kingdom citizen again as one who practices holiness. In verse 2, we're told about one who gives. And then beginning in verse 5 all the way through 15, this is where he instructs God's people on how to pray. Again, one of the amazing things that you find is that out of all the prayers in the Bible, from Daniel to any of the Psalms that are specifically dedicated for that, prayers of Moses, the good kings that would have prayed, the Solomon's prayer in dedication of the temple, none of those are recorded here. None of those does he say to repeat those here, but rather he gives them something very different. Something that, one, he himself is instructing and teaching. This is not, as we have said already, what Jesus himself in himself would pray. We know that. Why? Because Jesus would never have to ask for forgiveness of sin. Though he always addressed his Father as Father. And so there's some aspects in here that are there. But there is an intimacy, there is a dependency, and there is true relationship that God's people can have with their Creator, their Savior, their Lord. And so here Jesus is instructing his disciples. We've already looked at several things. In verses 5 through 8, really there was a preparation. How do you prepare yourself for prayer? That was our second lesson that we looked at as we were actually jumping into the text of Matthew 6. There is a preparation that Jesus says, and this preparation really is, one, your focus in prayer, in what we'll call secret prayer or private prayer. The focus there is not so that you can flaunt it out to everybody so that everybody can see, but rather the focus there is that your Father sees in secret and therefore is honored through that. Those who flaunt their prayers so that they can see, that is their reward. And the reward, if you remember, is what? Well, what is the reward of one who stands up and just tries to impress people with their language, tries to gather the attention of people and they can see how spiritual they are? What are they really getting? What are they seeking?
They're seeking those people who Give them honor.
Yeah.
Give them
praise. The applause of men, right?
Yeah.
The recognition of men. And now we've talked about that in the scriptures. You see this often through the book of Acts, that there is a place for public prayer. I don't know if you guys do that here at Grace or at Wellington. Oh, I know Pastor Ron does at Providence. If you have a section of your service where you spend some time praying, one of the things that we are looking possibly in this coming year for us is to incorporate a corporate prayer where there will be what we refer to as a pastoral prayer. And you see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul tells Timothy that of first importance, let men who have clean hands pray for the church. So there is a place for public prayer. But even in that, the goal is not to draw the attention of men, but to really appoint people to the sovereign God. Oftentimes, when you hear a prayer that is done publicly and is done with it for the glory of God, then you leave there not impressed by the man who's there, but by an encouragement, by trusting God. And you say to yourself, man, I want to grow in my intimacy that. I want to pray like that. I want to be able to have a close relationship with God that when those situations come up, whatever it is, I can pray in that way. And really what he's praying and what they're doing is trying to pray in line with God's word and his truth. Well, this is what we have in Matthew chapter 6. We come to this section and we are switching the focus. In the first several verses, there's a difference between what you have in verses 9 through 10 and verses 11 and 12 and even 13. And that will be really our last lesson. How do we pray and even prepare ourselves to fight against temptation? How do we pray for that? And that will be our final lesson on September. We will look at verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here we are, two more prayers that are, or we should call them petitions, that we are taught here by our Lord in verses 11 and 12. The first one is pray for your daily needs. And that's what you find here in verse 11. And give us this day our daily bread. Now, again, you have the notes. You have them for you, there for you, questions. So feel free to interact as you look at the text here. What is the difference between the first three requests and the last three requests? Well, what kind of noted differences can you see there?
The first three is all God-centered. And the last three is more now, please, you know, It's more human-centered, I guess. But.
Yeah. There is an aspect of personal asking for requests, but notice it doesn't even say, give me. Right? It's a corporate prayer. So even from in this place, you can see that there is a place for corporate prayer, even here. When you're praying, you can pray this not only for yourself, but in particularly for others. Mm-hmm. Praying these specific things. And so, yeah, there is a God focus. The first section deals with God. But I want to caution as we come to these next requests, that these next requests are completely dependent upon the first three. Mm-hmm. In other words, addressing your Father, when you're addressing Him, when He opens up our Father in heaven, we're coming to Him dependent upon Him. Every time you pray, you are exercising faith because you're trusting that what you're saying to God is indeed in line with His truth. You're coming dependent upon Him and really with an eagerness of knowing that He is your Father and He has unlimited resources. He is the Father who is in heaven. How much we miss out when we don't pray. How much we miss out in giving God the glory when we don't pray. When we try to grit and say, well, I'm just going to fix the sink and just going to do it, and then I'll pray later if I need help. I'll pray before. Lord, help me to be thankful. Help me to have a great attitude as I do that. Now I'm talking to you about myself, because that's some of those things that usually I'm tempted to get angry is fixing things, because my very knowledge is very small. But even just thinking through that, you come and you pray. He has unlimited resources. These are dependent upon each other. When you say that he would be honored, his name would be honored, you're asking with the intent that what you're doing, what you're asking for when you're saying, give us this day our daily bread, or forgive us our debts, you're asking that his name would be honored, that what you, not yourself, you're asking that he would be seen as what he is, great, magnificent, worthy of worship through your life. How you respond, how you live. And then when you say, his kingdom come, you ask that the future, that you would keep the future in mind, knowing that this life is temporary. This is not all that there is. And that one day he will make all things right, completely and fully. And then finally, when you say that his will be done, you ask with the goal of doing what he has revealed in his word, not let my will be done, God, but yours instead. So God is glorified ultimately when he meets the needs of his children. If you remember that in John chapter 14, if you go and take your Bibles there real quick, John chapter 14, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, he's already preparing them. This is the week of Passion Week. He has just instructed them, telling them that he is going to leave them. He tells them that he's going to leave the Spirit of God, that it is better that he goes so that the permanent indwelling Spirit will be there with them. Not only is he with them now, but in them. And we read in verse 13, this chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 13. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And notice this, whatever you ask in my name. So at one point there is, quote, a blind check, if you will. But that check must be in line with his name. And we've talked about that before. When we talk about the name of when we're praying in the name, it's not just something that you add at the end of prayer, which normally we do. But what we're saying that it will be in line with his character. The name meant everything about who God is himself. And so we really are praying that what is in line with your truth. Jesus says, whatever you ask that is in line with my truth, I will give that to you. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. God is glorified when he meets the needs of his people, when he enables them to honor him in their lives. And so there's a big difference, and go back to John chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6. There's a difference between the first half of the disciples' prayer with the second half, but they are not at odds. The second half is dependent upon the first. And so here we come to the first request, or what we would say here, the fourth request, if you will. Give us this day our daily bread. And when you hear the term bread, what do you think of?
Just food.
Food, right? Some of you actually might have a little design, some trinket that maybe somebody decided to make some money off of it. Where they design a loaf of bread with memory verse cards in there, and it's kind of like a daily bread type thing. You're supposed to open it and, you know, take one of those cards and
read
it.
Spiritual food.
Yeah. And that's, you know, those verses, one verse a day keeps the devil away. And so you're good, you're ready to meet today the day's challenges. But the term is really a general term, meaning all food, and specifically it focuses on the practical necessities of life, not referring here to luxuries, though in his generosity, God often even goes above and beyond the things that we ask. And we are able to, even things that we might not even need. There are some things that are there that he gives us. But here he's saying, when you pray, pray for the daily necessities of your life. I love what Martin Luther says. He says, when explaining this term, he says, it's everything necessary for the preservation of this life. It's included in food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. And so he's taking this even further and really broadening this concept of bread. It's not just a meal. This is the prayer that this is not talking about praying before you eat. Though you see that a practice in our Lord, when he fed the multitude, often he would just a simple prayer. Oh Lord, thank you. Thanking him for providing what he was about to provide to the mass amount of people. Here, though it could refer to even food, but it refers to more than just that. Food in that time was obviously that was life. People didn't have Panda Express. You couldn't just drive over there and pull out the window and ask them for some lo mein and some chicken. This is what you depended upon. All your hard work. Some of you, even just recently in this in your life, had to really work hard out in the fields to even provide food for your family. So it referred to the necessities of everything that encompasses one's life. Now, what are some wrong attitudes regarding prayer for our physical needs? What would be some wrong attitudes that people could have? Yeah.
James says that you pray wrongly, wanting to spend it on your passions.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, right there you've got to perhaps, those things we want to have that we don't really perhaps need to have. They're more the luxuries, or whatever we're passionate about.
Mm-hmm.
Could be a lot of things.
Yeah. It's amazing. We pray, and when we ask, we don't get it because we're wanting to spend it on our own pleasures, our own. The focus is who? Me.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole passage just in James 4 right there, we're talking about, it's all the focus is me. That's why in the first several verses, it talks about why do we fight? Why do we quarrel? Why do we get angry? Why are there conflicts amongst each other? It's because we don't get what we want. And then oftentimes, when we don't get what we want, we sin to get it. Absolutely. That's a wrong attitude, right? A wrong attitude. What other attitudes are wrong in asking God to provide for our necessities?
I don't think we should ask God with a sense of obligation.
Okay.
Just because it is a necessity doesn't mean maybe in God's will, maybe we don't get that necessity today or
mm-hmm.
right now.
Mm-hmm.
So our timing and his timing, we have to be humbled about everything.
Sure. Good. So you're saying a wrong attitude would be to say, God, you need to give this to me.
Now.
Okay.
Yes.
Good. All right. Another wrong attitude? Yeah, Matt?
Without expectation. Praying without expectation.
So really, it's not really a trust. It's not really, it's just, you're just possibly going through emotion.
Yeah.
You say, well, I'm supposed to ask. I'm a Christian. Well, okay, what do Christians do? I got to ask about this. And then I just move on, try to figure it out myself.
Right.
Yeah. So just go through the motions.
Yeah.
And then that probably could go back even further to those who may not be around and listening and watching or hearing. But what the Lord sees that in our hearts, right? And so, yeah, that's a wrong attitude, not expecting. I think when we do ask things that are in line with this truth, we often miss out because we're not looking for it. We're not even considering whether he's going to answer that and whether he's going to say yes, no, or wait. And often when he says no, we're sitting there saying, well, what about this way? Can you give it to me this way? What about that, right?
How can we make this look more biblical?
Yes. I appreciate that honesty. That's good. You're right. Exactly. Let me see if I add in Jesus' name and with the blood of Christ. And anyways, sometimes not asking God because you might think he doesn't care for the little things. And so there is a sense of view, having that attitude, what does that say about you in your view of God?
Yeah. He's small. You know,
he's small?
He doesn't have the ability to see everything.
Yeah.
All of our needs, whether it's huge or need or, right.
It doesn't care. He's probably more like a grouchy God. Yeah. He's bothered by his people, right?
Yeah. I'm too unimportant.
Sure. And yet, Jesus says, you address the God of this universe as your Father. Okay, amen.
Yeah, I want to help God, you know, by taking some of those things off his plate. If he handles the big things, I'll take care of the, you know, the little stuff.
Right, right.
It's like it's that just man-centered. I want to be involved in, you know, in this as much as possible because God needs me, right?
Yeah, and again, who gets the glory? Oh, we do. I'm not God.
I was going to say, you know, a lot of times we bargain.
Yeah.
Or we attempt to bargain. Well, God, if you answer this, then I see a lot of people do this just in wanting to serve God. I don't have to deal with my sin if I do this instead. God, I overlook my sin. And I think sometimes, even as we go to prayer, we kind of bargain with God. You give me this, and then I'll do this, as if God needed us in some way to accomplish his purpose.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of how Martin Luther was, right? Yes. Before he was saved. Right. Oh, Lord, don't kill me with this thunderstorm in here. Please. If I live, I will dedicate my life following it, right? Yeah, exactly. So it's like it's the prayer of throwing the fleeces out or whatever people, yeah, green and red lights and all that stuff. So I think also, you know, a wrong attitude would be that we don't ask God because we have plenty. We already have. And one of the dangers of wealth and material possession is that we rely on those rather than the Lord, but rather than being good stewards of those and in turn using them to further his work in the church. There's a breeding of that, and when we have plenty, there can be a temptation for self-sufficiency. Our independence, and then really at that point, God only becomes a last resort rather than the first in everything that sustains all that we do throughout. So those are some wrong attitudes, and here it is amazing that the Lord would even just bring out something as simple as a necessity. Give us our daily bread. It's always good to think through that, especially when you're praying. Often reminded that even if you do it when you're praying for a meal, it just even asking, Lord, thank you for this that you've provided. We often take it for granted and we think that we deserve this, but it all comes from your hand. Thank you for allowing me to work to be able to provide for my family. Thank you for allowing me to bring food to the table. Even some small things like that, necessities, God is interested and desires for us to come to him in prayer. And notice this too also, what is significant about the repetition of this day or daily? What do you see there?
We're dependent on him day by day. It's not just a one-time deal. God wants us to realize our need for him, period.
Absolutely.
Our prayers are only good until the next moment when we need to pray again.
But we need to pray again, absolutely. When we need to be alert and calling upon him to help. When do we need his help? All the time.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. All the time. All the time. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You have that here because here he's focusing on the daily basis. Living one day at a time. Though there's nothing wrong to consider or to plan for the future, you see that in James. The issue that he talks about there is the issue of not considering the Lord in your plans. Here he says, give us this day our daily bread. Let us live one day at a time, not worrying about the future, not worrying about tomorrow, but rather instead pray right now. It ultimately shows absolute dependence upon God on a daily basis, not just when things are bad, which is most often when we pray. And I would say that's great. Pray when things are bad. I'm not trying to discourage that. But that shouldn't be the only time that we pray. We pray all the time through the good, the bad, and the ugly. We pray through all of those for God's glory. So let's look at some, what would this look like in bringing this before the Lord? How do we apply this to our lives? Several things here that are listed here for you. Be absolutely dependent upon God by praying before, during, and after a need. There's something specific, something that you, and this is exactly what you just did right now when I said ask somebody else, what are you praying? They told you possibly a need that is going on in their life. This is exactly what we're talking about. Pray for them. Now follow up with that. And then next time say, hey, how did it go? What happened? And then when you hear the answer, well, this is what happened. This is how it went. Pray again and thank the Lord for that moment, for that time, for that answer, or whatever it was that enabled him to honor God in that need. A great practice to keep this before your mind is that oftentimes, because even just by the fact that we live in the States here, and even by the fact that we just have a lot, we do. And oftentimes, so those things can become our idols and our love, and oftentimes, those things we take for granted. We just assume that they're there and they're going to be there. And then when they're not there, then we complain. Or we're tempted to get angry. We compare ourselves to others. And here, one of the ways that we can keep cultivating this constant dependence upon God for our daily necessities, praying for them, is to give thanks. Give thanks for the things you already have. Mm-hmm. Let me ask you, when was the last time you paused to just thank the Lord for the things in your house? When was the last time you paused to thank the Lord for the way in which your children, your grandchildren, or your wife are the way that God has made them and shaped them? When have we done that? And often those are the things that we take for granted. And yet we are still amazed by God saying, oh Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for making my son like this. He loves climbing your trees. Shows him the way that you shaped him and made him. Thank you for that. Oftentimes it might be a good thing to, while you're doing that, is to record some of those things. Write them down. Put them in a journal where you can constantly review them. If you are, quote, running out of things, you're not looking deep enough. You're not looking enough. You're not considering what God has already given you. Number three, guard your heart from loving the gifts more than the giver. Mm-hmm. Guard your heart. Again, the temptation of having plenty. And even when the Lord does answer our prayers, we can be tempted to love those things more than our Lord. I love my wife. She said, often reminds me every time something falls apart in our house, which it seems like all the time something's breaking and something needing fixing.
You can be happier on your own home.
Right.
That's what it is.
Yes. And the thing about it is, like, she often reminds me, she's always says, you know, life in the same cursed world. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. I don't like hearing that, but you're right. Yeah. But then she brought up one time, she brought up something very insightful. I so appreciate her instruction and just the wisdom. And she said, you know, it's good that it's good that these things keep falling apart, because if they were perfect, we would never want to go to heaven.
That's right.
We would never want, choose and love our Lord and be dependent upon him.
We never want to leave.
Yeah. And it's like, you know what? Yes. That's wise. And again, guarding your heart is huge. Not that gifts and the things that you do have in and of themselves are sinful. It's when you begin to love them and serve them and they begin to dictate your life, your attitudes, that it becomes an issue. Okay? And then finally, be content with what you have. Maybe you don't have much. Maybe you have plenty. Maybe you're not aware of how much you have. But wherever you're at, be content. Cultivate contentment in your heart, knowing that everything that you have is from God. It's on loan to you to be used for Him and His glory. Pray for your daily needs. And so now we move into the next section, and hopefully we'll have some time here to go through this. Number two, pray for forgiveness of sins. Here we find ourselves in verse 12. And then Jesus, it's amazing that this is the only petition that he gives further comment on after. Verse 12, says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Notice what, can somebody read that quote from MacArthur on your notes there?
Forgiveness of sin is the greatest need of the human heart because sin has a twofold effect. It promises to damn men forever, while at the same time robbing men of the fullness of life by burdening a conscience with unrelenting guilt. Ultimately, sin separates man from God, thus it is unquestionably the principal enemy and greatest problem, man. Mm.
This is precisely why Jesus taught his disciples to pray and ask for forgiveness of sin and make it a regular practice of confession of sin with a goal and express purpose, and we'll talk about this here in a little bit, of repenting from that sin. Sin is the greatest hindrance to Christian assurance. In 1 John, John makes that completely clear. As a matter of fact, even the last verse of the book of John, 1 John, makes that very clear. Children, guard yourselves from idols. Why? Because when we have idols in our hearts that we love more, we are in a sense worshiping ourselves, elevating ourselves in a status in which only God should be. Therefore, we're sinning against God. Sin. It's like Travis said, it's like a wet blanket over Christian assurance. When there is unrepentant sin in the life of a believer, man, there will begin to cause doubts about whether or not you do know Christ. Sin is the greatest hindrance of the Christian assurance, fellowship with God, and usefulness in His hands. For the believer, confession of sin is not optional, but rather a mark of a genuine saving faith. And you see that, if you want, just real quick, just to go there, just so that we are setting the pace here. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 5, he begins to lay out one of the marks of a Christian is that a Christian deals with sin biblically. They don't hide it. They don't excuse it. They compare it to the light of the holiness of God, His purity. In verse 5, he begins this way. "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all." In the original, it's not even a hint, nothing. There's nothing that about God that is impure, unholy. He is perfect. He is pure. He is holy. And so here he says, and if we say we have fellowship with Him, so we're verbally proclaiming that we know God and we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. While you are living in sin, a person is claiming that they know God and they have fellowship with Him, yet they are actually walking in sin. He says, you lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that is, if we are pursuing holiness, if we are battling against our sin as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, with other believers, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here in verse 8, you have a group of people who even claim that there is no sin in nature. They say here, if we say we have no sin, notice it's singular, not plural, sins. They're not saying that they don't commit sinful acts, but they just have no sin nature. They are denying what the Bible says about them. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then what does a believer do? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, my friends, should be the most encouraging words, because on this side of heaven, as a believer, what will we do? What will we do to God?
We're going to sin.
We're going to sin. What are we going to do amongst each other?
We're
going to sin. We are. How do you respond? You confess it. And you trust that God is faithful and just, He would forgive you, and that He's also going to be in the process of cleansing you, of making you holy and pure as you apply His word. We'll come back to that here at the end of this little section on praying for forgiveness. So this is a mark of a believer. Confession of sin is what a believers do. This is where we live. This is where our life, where often seems like we're fighting this all the time. And that's good. You want to be in that fight. You want to sense the weight of that. It's when you get complacent, and when you are no longer thinking, and when you're no longer wrestling, and it's not a tug, and it's not a challenge, that you need to be concerned. The fight is good. You want to fight. That is a mark of a Christian. And so Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray in light of our sin. Notice when he says, when you hear often the word forgive, what comes to your mind, or what do people normally think of when they hear the word forgive? Yeah.
That you would relinquish all rights to bring up that offense again, that it would be, to forgive an offense would be that it would be in the past, that it's done.
Okay. So a forgive and forget type thing? Is that kind of what you're saying?
No, they're a little different. I'm saying you make a willful decision not to bring it up.
Okay. All right.
That it's not forgotten, but that you just, what, like God does with us, He doesn't forget our sins, but He has cleansed us from those sins. So he makes a willful decision
to
not bring up those, you know, to keep throwing them.
So you're already answering the question right. you're doing that. That's good. You're right. Exactly. And that's how we are to do a treat when we sin against each other and grant forgiveness.
There's our model, right? I mean, yeah. The way God forgives us, that's how we're to forgive other people.
Yep,
that's
what absolutely. Jesus said. Absolutely.
Good. People don't look at it that way, though. They say, yeah, if I forgive you, so the person who sinned wants it so he's not accountable for his sin. Just kind of brushed under the carpet. He doesn't have to worry about it. And the other person wants to still hold him, okay, and bring it up and throw it back in his face.
Get a little ammunition.
Yeah,
from time to time. Here you go.
Just when he has to, yeah.
That's right. Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay.
I'll forgive you, but just don't let it happen again.
Right, sure. So it's conditional.
Right.
You know, there's a... If that does happen, then what happens? Well, I mean, I'm not going to forgive you this time.
Right. I mean, that was Peter's dilemma, wasn't it? Mm. How many times must I forgive my brother? You know.
And he thought he was doing good.
Yes.
And he was like, 7 times?
Yeah.
No, let's just talk about how the right response is every time they ask for forgiveness. Okay. Sometimes people would say, it's conditional. Forgive only if. Others, it's unconditional. You forgive no matter what. Sometimes people, when they think about the word forgive, they say that, you know, it's earning forgiveness or some kind of like penance, self-punishment to pay for your sins. There's all kinds of thoughts and ideas of what people are thinking about when they hear the word forgive. But in our passage here in this verse, Jesus teaches the disciples that part of the Christian life, part of a prayer, ought to be devoted to asking God for the forgiveness of our sins. And so let's talk about what this word means. In the original, the word that's often used in the New Testament to forgive, aphemi, means to let go, to cancel, to pardon. In some contexts, it can be to move in a different direction, but often it is when it's obviously dealing with forgiveness, it's often dealing with a sin issue. Here in this passage, it is used twice in this verse. Forgive, the first word, forgive us of our debts, is really a command, but it's a command from an inferior to a superior. In other words, it is coming and pleading to God, oh God, forgive me. The second one is not a command. The second is rather a snapshot, a summary, whole description of a person, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Let's do a little comparison there. And so here you have, you are requesting that God pardon your sin so that it is no longer held against you and thus hinder your relationship and usefulness in his hands. Notice again, how do we know that he's talking about sins here? He's talking about it because he says, forgive us of our debts. Now that's a good word. That's a great word to be using for sin, because that's exactly what happens. We are indebted to others when we sin against them. There's something that we have taken. And notice it doesn't say, it doesn't call sin a mistake. It is not an object of my upbringing. That's just the way I was raised. But rather, it is one's debt. That is, you are indebted to another to pay it off. And so here, all sin, first and foremost, is directed to God. You remember in Psalm 51, where David is expressing his repentance, and he talks about, he appeals to God, to God's graciousness. Actually, let's just go there. Let's just look at this beautiful psalm. Psalm 51 ought to be a regular psalm that we are constantly going to bring the right language to our confession and repentance and view of our sin. Psalm 51. And he appeals to God's mercy and steadfast love, for it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. He leans upon his grace, but notice how he admits his sin. He says, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Three words that describe a facet of sin. The first one he uses is transgression, which refers to high-handed sins. If you're going to transgress and pass or trespass a land, there is something, a boundary, a command that has been set to transgress that, is to break that. It is knowing what God prohibits and yet still doing it. David knew what he was going to do. He knew that it was sin, and yet still sinned. And so he says, blot me out, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This is referring to perverted sins. That's often when what people do in our time now, who would profess the name of Christ, and they call evil good and good evil. These are perverted sins, taking what God has designed and shaping it and making it ugly in the way in which it wasn't supposed to, therefore dishonoring him and sinning against him. And then he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And that is the word that is often used throughout the scriptures of missing the mark. Here is the standard of God, if you will. How many archers do we have here? Anybody goes hunting, archery, anything? No? Wow. Really? In this room? That is amazing. Okay. I'll have to ask that later on somewhere else. All right. So, and this is kind of an archery term where there's a bullseye, there's a target, but instead of hitting that target, you miss it by a long shot. That is the idea of missing the mark. God's mark is the standard, is his holy word. And when we sin, we are missing the mark. We are not even hitting exactly where he's at. So when we ask for forgiveness, we are asking for forgiveness of our sin, our debts to God. And first and foremost, and David goes on and says, I sinned against you. Now the question is this. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Didn't he sin against Nathan? Why does he say, I sinned against you and you only? Why does he say that?
Because sin is primarily anything that acts or goes against the character and nature of God.
Absolutely.
It's God's law.
Absolutely. Absolutely. God is in charge. He sets the standard. He is the standard. He doesn't set the standard. He is the standard. When we sin against him first and foremost. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah and Nathan. But the amazing thing of God's kindness is that he wouldn't let that go.
And we wouldn't know it's sin unless we knew it was his law.
Right.
If there was no law, there can't be any transgression.
Exactly. Yeah. I'm looking at time here, so we're going to keep going because I don't think nobody's moving around out there. So we're going to just keep going through this, okay? So then we come here, so what does this the word debts mean then? It refers here again to specific sin directly of believers who sin. It is something you owe to another, specifically dealing with our sin. Question E, why ask for forgiveness if Christians are already forgiven? What's going on there? Do you know when I'm supposed to be done?
You get to 4:35. Now we gave you 5 extra minutes. I wasn't going to tell you because I felt like you probably just assumed that.
Yeah. Awesome. I love that. Okay. Great.
It's called grace.
That's right.
That means you have 6 minutes left.
Great. All right. So why if we're already forgiven as Christians, why ask for forgiveness? This is understanding two aspects of the forgiveness of God that is given to us. One is what is referred to as judicial forgiveness, or forensic forgiveness. This is when God justifies a sinner based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ when they place their faith in him. And God declares us righteous in his Son. We are no longer condemned to die and spend eternity in hell. This happens because Christ paid it all. The punishment we deserved was met for and completely satisfied at the cross. That is judicial forgiveness. However, there's another aspect of forgiveness. It is what is referred to as parental forgiveness. So I think you have a couple of blanks. The first one is judicial, and then the next one is parental forgiveness. And then this is the forgiveness that we have here in this text. He's not talking about forgiveness of salvation. This is the forgiveness of our sin as a parent will deal with their children. As we said already, we still sin. And we still sin grievously against our Lord. However, what often characterizes a Christian is that they deal with the sin rightly, and that begins first and foremost by coming and confessing our sin to God. God, as a father, treats us and disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us of this. Proverbs chapter 3 verses 11 and 12 tell us to not despise the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. It's like, wow, really? Yeah. It is out of love for his children. This is not a losing of salvation, which really goes into the last two verses, 14 and 15, often been interpreted as, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that often been interpreted to say, well, if you don't forgive, then God's going to take your salvation away. But that is not even what he's talking about. He's talking to believers here who have the privilege of addressing God as our Father. That helps us to interpret what he's saying here is that we need to be people who have been, who are forgivers, because we have been forgiven much. One writer says this: a decreasing frequency of sin, along with an increasing sensitivity to it, should characterize every Christian's life. While other sins today and our sins today and in the future don't change our standing before God, they do affect the intimacy and joy in our relationship with Him. Just how it does in your relationship with your kids when they sin against you. You know, there is a hindrance, there is a break, and there's something that needs to be done to fix that and to bring reconciliation. What is that? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Admission of sin and forgiveness. Is there ever a time, question F, is there ever a time when my sin will not be forgiven? And in this context, there is. It says, and I say yes, when you refuse to forgive others. And this is exactly what Jesus makes point here in verses 14 and 15. That is, because you are not willing to obey, you are right now at this moment sinning against Him. He's not going to answer your prayers. Similar to, remember when we talked about, if you guys were here for our Godly Man class in 1 Peter 3:7, and we said when we are not honoring God, our wives, our prayers are hindered. Why? Because we're not doing the very thing He's already revealed for us to do. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you'd say this is more the parental.
That's the parental, exactly. Yep. Judicial. Exactly. Absolutely. Great. Thank you for bringing that up. This is parental forgiveness, not judicial, because it's in the context of the whole prayer itself. Dealing here with believers, our Father in heaven, being able to call Him our Father. So, MacArthur says this: if you refuse to forgive, your Heavenly Father will discipline you severely for your sin of unforgiveness. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what he's bringing up here in verses 14 and 15. So what do we do? Yes, sir.
Just real quick, would that parable in Matthew 18 then have the same context? I mean, when I read that parable, would you position it, which category of forgiveness would you place it under?
That would be...
The unforgiving servant parable.
So, because it goes all the way down to verse 35, if you don't forgive, then your Heavenly Father will not forgive you also. That would be parental forgiveness. Yeah, not judicial. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
And that's why the model is given, really coming. He answers them because he's answering Peter's question of, well, how much should I forgive? Mm-hmm. And so it's dealing with relationship with one another. And if you go further, it's the context of church discipline, Matthew 18. How do we deal with sin amongst other believers? So, yeah. Great question. So here we come to the end here, and we're looking at a couple things just to prompt the thinking, and we don't want to just stop here and say, great, we've got some great information. Now I know what I need to be praying for and my needs, but also what I need to pray for and how to deal with my own sin. There's things that need to happen, and here's some things that you need to consider. When you are applying this, pray and confess your sin on a regular basis. Examine your heart. Probably the best time might be for you to do that in the evening, right before either you go to bed, if you are indeed alert. For some of you, it might not be. Some of you might be like, as soon as I touch the bed, a pillow, I'm done. Yeah. Okay, if you're not that kind of guy, that's fine. But find a place where you can examine yourself, where you can examine your attitudes, your heart before God, asking Him to reveal any sin in your life that day that you need to deal with in a God-honoring way. In 1 John 1:9, when he says to confess your sin, the word confess means saying the same thing that God says about that sin. And it implies repentance. So it's not just like, okay, Lord, forgive me. Okay, Lord, forgive me. Okay, Lord, forgive me. But okay, Lord, forgive me and help me therefore now to live and walk worthy of the calling with which you have called me in light of who you are. There's an implied repentance given there. What does that look like? Remember that you are dead to sin because of Christ's work on the cross. admit your sin to God, take ownership of your sin, call sin sin, see sin as an offense to God, and remember that there is another aspect, repent from your sin, or renewing your mind with what God says about that, and put off and put on righteousness, which if you come to the Godly Man class, we'll be talking more in detail about that after. Okay? So, any questions out here? We're coming to the end. Again, next time we'll be dealing with temptations, similar concept, but more of how do we prepare for the battles that we are facing on a regular basis and dealing with our own hearts with facing temptation. So that'll be next time. Trust that the Lord has, in your prayer time and your dependence upon Him, intimacy with Him, have been richly blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather again with my brothers. We do pray that you would help us to apply your truth, to be doers of your word, not just merely hearers. Thank you, Lord, that you are interested and concerned for the daily necessities of our lives. Thank you that you wonderfully provide everything that we need. You own a cattle on a thousand hills. Everything that we have comes from you, and we are so grateful. We do pray that we would also find us to be men who are dispositioned in our own hearts to be one who deal with our sin rightly, because we have forgiven those who have sinned against us, remembering, Lord, that we have been forgiven infinitely more than we could ever repay. We thank you so much for your Son, our Lord, and may we now be men who are dependent upon you as we seek you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.